We've been considering a series of questions written by Jeremy Morris and assigned me by the elders of the congregation here. The next one on the list reads like this: Why has Jesus not returned yet? Excellent question, and if you're like me, what instantly springs to your mind is 2 Peter chapter 3, where other people were asking the same thing. Scoffers, mockers, were asking, where is the promise of his coming in verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 3? The certainty of the second coming is a hallmark of the Christian faith. The Lord's church has always lived in anticipation of his return. We live in that hope today, as have others before us for the past 2,000 years, and as will Christians in the future should the Lord tarry in his coming. That hope is among the strongest motivators that we have for joy, for service, for holiness. We anticipate living with the Lord in an environment in which sin is forever absent. So because of this promise and the hope that it gives, Satan works very hard to try to deny the second coming. It's no surprise to us when those outside of the church deny the second coming, but there are those in the church in our time who deny it as well. And anything that removes this tremendous motivating force of hope is a threat to the life and the energy and the impetus, the drive, the zeal of the church and its effectiveness in the world. Not just talking about liberal theological seminaries, which aren't really a part of the church, but also things like realized eschatology. If you've never heard of realized eschatology, I hope you never hear of it again, and I'll be sorry that I mentioned it. But it has become rather prevalent in some parts of the church in our time, popular and pervasive. Realized eschatology says that all Bible prophecy has already been fulfilled. Sometimes it's called the 70 AD doctrine that you may have heard of. The 70 AD doctrine says that the second coming, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment day, the end of the world, all took place in 70 AD. So what the Apostle Peter is dealing with in 2 Peter chapter 3, we're dealing with today, definitely outside the church and sometimes even in it. And there's a debate in the first part of 2 Peter 3 concerning the coming of Christ and the judgment that's associated with that. A debate between the scoffers and the saints. It's an argument from ridicule, primarily on an emotional level. Intimidation by sarcasm. You're not one of those fundamentalists, are you? Surely you're not one of those Bible thumpers. You're not one of those anti-intellectuals who are so naive. Are you a thinking person, or are you one of those believers? This is the tone that we sometimes hear in our day. It's an emotional argument, but it tends to work on those of us who are emotionally susceptible to it. Obviously, in the early church, many believed that Jesus was coming back very soon. That was behind the question in the first chapter of Acts. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What shall be the sign of your return? They tended to believe it would be during their lifetime. Now, Peter, of course, knew it wouldn't be during his lifetime because Jesus told him that. In the 21st chapter of the book of John, verse 18, Peter, when you're old, you'll stretch forth your hands. And that was always used in extra-biblical literature to describe crucifixion. It means, Peter, you're going to get old and you're going to be crucified. Somebody's going to tie you down and take you where you don't want to go. And verse 19 of John 21 says, Jesus said this, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. So Peter knew he wasn't going to live until the second coming. But then Peter looked over at John and said, what shall this man do? What about him? And Jesus said, well, if I decide that he lives until the second coming, it's none of your business, Peter. So some in the early church got the impression, the mistaken impression, but they got the impression that John would live until the second coming. And as John got older and older, they were thinking, well, it can't be very far off now. In the first century church, there is this expectancy, this anticipation about this. Many assumed it would be during their lifetime, even after John wrote the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is ingeniously encrypted in such a manner that every generation of the church has always been able to look at the book of Revelation and still believe that the second coming could occur during their lifetime. It's quite an interesting thing to see how this developed over time. At the end of Eliot's commentary on the book of Revelation, there are hundreds of pages devoted to the history of apocalyptic interpretation, where he tells what people were thinking about it in the first century, what they were thinking about it in the second century, in the third century, and how they began to apply the day-year theory when time started to stretch out. But every generation was always able to believe that the Lord could return during their time. In Thessalonica, some began to die in the congregation. That was extremely distressing to them, because what was going to happen to them? Were they going to miss heaven? Mockers came and said, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Disturbing those who were emotionally upset by these deaths already. And the Apostle Paul wrote an entire letter to deal with that issue, because there was this expectancy that it could occur during their lifetime. It can have this same problem today when people mock at the second coming of Jesus. Where is he? Wasn't he supposed to be back by now? They were upset in the first century that he hadn't come back. Now, 2,000 years later, don't you think it's about time that you consider just admitting that the whole thing has been a hoax? Peter says that this will happen, in verse 3 of 2 Peter 3, in the last days, the entire Christian era. Throughout the Christian era, this mockery is going to go on. And it wasn't even new at the beginning of the Christian era. In the 9th chapter of the book of Isaiah, we've got people there saying, "Let's see God judge us if he can." So this has always been the feature of those who mocked the prospect of the judgment of God. It's an argument from ridicule. It's not a logical argument. It's an emotional one, but it still works today sometimes. There's also, and this was not a basis that people wanted exposed when they were mocking at the second coming, then or now, there's also an argument based on people's own morality. Verse 3 says, "They will come walking after their own lust." This is the context of their life. This is their true motive, or one of their true motives. We've already met these kind of people in 2 Peter chapter 2. They are sensual, indulging the flesh in its corrupt desires. They are spots, they are blemishes, they have eyes full of adultery. They have nothing to restrain their flesh, and their mockery is built on their own immorality. They want a belief that fits their conduct. All moral perversion must develop a theory to permit it. If you believe the Lord is going to return and that judgment is coming, the Apostle John says, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as Jesus is pure." But if you want to live a dissolute life, then you've got to get rid of any future accountability. It's too hard to live with. Liberal theology, for example, is a product of passion and immorality, not of intellect. It's just because accountability is such a bitter pill to swallow. People want to ignore the inexorable law of Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. This shows up nowhere more clearly than in the theories of evolution. In fact, Aldous Huxley, who was the grandson of T.H. Huxley, T.H. Huxley was Darwin's bulldog, because Darwin didn't go out really and promulgate his theory. He sat in his house over in England and examined bones and things that people sent him from all over the world pretty much all day long. He said, "My days are alike as two peas," because he did the same things every day, including some backgammon with his wife at the end of the day. He didn't want to go anywhere. But T.H. Huxley, known as Darwin's bulldog, went out and tried to sell, and with considerable success, attempted to sell Darwin's theory of evolution. Aldous Huxley was his grandson, famous man, wrote The Doors of Perception, wrote Brave New World, and a lot of other things that you might be familiar with. Here's what Aldous Huxley had to say about his own stance on life. Quote, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for that assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there's no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political," end quote. Evolution is not the child of science. It's not produced by people who looked at the world in a purely intellectual manner. It was not produced by people who were without bias. It was produced by people who wanted there to be no meaning to the world, no meaning to behavior, no judgment, no accountability, no God, so they could live as they wish. It's a moral issue at bottom. If you do believe in God at all under evolution, then he's a God who just sits and sort of smiles at everything. A lot of people in our time who parade as intellectuals are moral midgets. They want a philosophy to accommodate their lifestyle. The third argument that these mockers were using in saying, where is the promise of his coming? How come he hasn't come back yet? Was the argument for uniformity, and this was their best intellectual shot in verse 4. In essence, the argument was this: Jesus will never come back because he never has come back. All things continue as they always have. The fathers mentioned there are the patriarchs. Uniformitarianism says we watched a process and it took this long, so that much of that process has always taken that long. Everything has always been the same through all the years. It's a philosophy of constancy. Satan invented it real early. Uniformitarianism was here long before Lyell and Darwin and T.H. Huxley. Was already fully developed by the time 2 Peter chapter 3 was written, that there never will be a catastrophic judgment. It's just natural process and continuity, natural process and continuity all the way along. And the longer the Lord delays his judgment, the more secure the mockers feel. They look at their little piece of time and from that draw conclusions for all of history. From just a few unchanging years, they conclude that there never has been change. This is self-delusion. It is intellectual mind games for the sake of autonomy. Evolution is the devil's tool to accommodate the immorality of sinners who will not come to God. Because if Satan can get people to believe in evolution, then he makes them more immune to evangelism. Remember when in the book of Acts, the Jews were approached? The evangelist always went back to Scripture to talk to the Jews. But when the pagans who were without Scripture were approached, the evangelist always went back to nature, God and the creation. Acts 14, Acts 17 at Mars Hill, we see this over and over again. How can you explain the creation? How do you explain yourself and your own body? God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with men's hands, Paul starts out at Mars Hill. The pagan was always approached from the viewpoint of creation. So what do you think the devil wants to convince the world of? Evolution. To remove your evangelistic starting point. Evolution was arrived at by a desire for freedom from God. And when people believe it, evangelism is hindered. If people insist on believing that time plus space plus chance equals everything, then you can be sort of stuck. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul speaks of those who love the Lord's appearing. That's been the saints all through the years. And to these arguments over the second coming and whether it was going to happen or not, the saints have always had several things that they were able to say. One of them is in verse 10 of this very chapter, 2 Peter 3. The day of the Lord will come. It will come. So there's an argument from Scripture here. I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Your pure minds were different from those of the false teachers in the previous chapter. Remember the words of the holy Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. Rehearse the Old Testament in your mind, which includes judgment, and remember the commandment given you by the apostles in the New Testament. You know, almost all of the New Testament books talk about the second coming of Christ, that he's coming in clouds, in glory, in flaming fire, with a shout, with angels, and suddenly like a thief. There was an argument from history as well in verses 5 and 6. This they willingly are ignorant of. That means they're dumb on purpose. They don't want to see the truth. They're not interested in the truth, so they shut their eyes to the facts. Two great events disprove evolution and uniformitarianism. One is the creation itself, that by the word of God, by the miraculous acts of God, everything came into being with a water canopy around the earth blocking the ultraviolet rays of the sun. And even in a perfect environment, man fell into sin until Genesis 6:5, the imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. And God decided to destroy the world with the very thing he brought it out of when he organized it. That was water. Verse 6, the world was overflowed with water and perished. God built into his creation the tool of its own destruction. Genesis 7:11, the windows of heaven were open, the fountains of the great deep were broken up. Genesis 8:2, these were stopped when it ended. So we can't say that everything is continuing as it always has been. No, that's not true. Uniformitarianism ignores the flood. Catastrophe is what has made our world what it is, not uniformity. You throw a leaf out into your backyard. How long does it take for that leaf to become a fossil? Well, it doesn't become a fossil, it just disintegrates. Lawnmower or no lawnmower, that leaf just disintegrates. But if a massive earthquake opened up your yard and the leaf fell down in there and then your yard came back together on that leaf, then it might develop into a fossil. It's catastrophe, not uniformity, that explains the fossil record that we have all around us in the world. Verse 7 talks about this present heavens and earth reserved for fire next time, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sky isn't full of water anymore, but there are fireballs out there. Our sun is a massive fireball. It's a furnace made of its own fuel. The sky isn't full of water anymore, but there will be a nuclear holocaust that will incinerate the earth in an unstoppable chain reaction. The center of the earth right now is already filled with fire at 12,400 degrees Fahrenheit. Tungsten, one of the toughest things we know, melts at 6,500 degrees. The center of the earth is twice that hot. The earth is sitting in the midst of fire. We've got the sun in the sky. We've got fire in the middle of the earth. This fire is held there for the time being against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. If we're godly, we won't be around when it all comes crashing down. He says in verse 13, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So there is this argument from eternity that from our perspective, it looks like it's taking a long time. And we do ask, legitimately we ask, why hasn't Jesus returned yet? But God looks at it differently than we do. He looks at all of time differently than we do. The main answer to the question, why has Jesus not returned yet, is in verse 9 and following, 9 down through 15. Why the delay of the second coming? And Peter says it's not because God is slow about promise keeping. It's not because God is loitering or dilly-dallying. It's not because he's late. It's not because God has gotten distracted or because of impotence or indifference or preoccupation. The reason God is delaying is patience. Patience for people to repent. Verse 15 sums it up by saying that the long suffering of God leads to salvation. God doesn't want any who can be saved and may be saved to not be able to have time to be saved. He's giving us time. That's the reason he's delaying. It's for patience for people to repent. Galatians 4 talks about the fullness of the time. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son in the first coming of Christ, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. God did that in the fullness of the time. He did it right on time. God is always right on time. He does everything on time. He is faithful that promised, Hebrews 10, 23. This apparent delay is not due to failure. It's just due to the nature and character of God. Because the second coming of Christ is primarily a judgment event, numerically speaking. If the Bible's right, most people will be lost. Romans 2, verse 4 talks about long suffering. The kindness of God leads you to repentance. God is just giving people time. The more time he gives somebody, the less excuse they have for not obeying them. You know, in 1 Peter, He's talked about the days of Noah. He says this is 1 Peter 3:20. The long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. And here in 2 Peter 3, he says the long suffering of God is still waiting now. Same thing as in Noah's day. 2 Peter 3:15, it's for purposes of salvation that God waits. So while all the scoffers and the mockers see the delay as a vice that they can scoff at, Peter presents this as a virtue on the part of God. God has such an enormous capacity for anger that his anger has plenty of time and room to build up over time. He has an immense capacity for wrath before his judgment breaks loose. He's slow to anger, great in mercy. At the end of the chapter that talks about the prodigal son, Luke 15, verse 20, eager to show mercy. Because with God, it's as easy to destroy as it is to think the thought. But he's patient before he destroys. God had every right to consume every one of us the first time we sinned. He could have done that. But the more patient he is, the more the wickedness of man presumes upon that patient. I remember as a boy seeing kids say, let's see God strike me dead with lightning right now. If he can do it, if he's so powerful, let's just see him do it. And then God didn't do it, and that was taken as an argument against the power of God. Well, he's not easily provoked. If he was easily provoked, we would all be gone in that case and every other case. He's easily pacified by simple, trusting, obedient faith in Jesus Christ. As he put it in that parable in Matthew 18, he forgave the wicked servant in a moment. He wants to forgive. He will forgive if you give him any possibility of forgiving you. He's patient toward all, not willing that any should perish. In Ezekiel 18, same thing. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. Here we are in 2024, and man is perishing in the midst of God's patience. It's not his desire that we perish, but that all come to repentance. God is by nature compassionate, gracious, merciful, loving, kind, and forgiving. And that's why, Acts 17, he commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands it because he desires it. Luke 13, verse 3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. That's not God's desire, it is God's decree. He is patient that sinners may be penitent. Back before the flood, he made the statement, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And sure enough, the flood did eventually come. And the same thing is occurring again in our time. The holy justice of God will ultimately consign the ungodly to hell. This is the great reset at the end of time. Suppose Jesus did not rise and could not return, then wrong never would be made right. Then paradise lost never would be regained. Then sin would rule and Satan would win. Suffering would never be rewarded. This has a lot to do with answering one of our previous questions. Why does God allow suffering? A deteriorating, wicked world would be all that there is if Jesus was not going to return. And for what? There'd never be any resolution. Nothing would ever be made right. All hope would be gone, and human existence would just be nonsense. Peter is safeguarding the church against the incessant onslaught of the mockers who denied the second coming. And the Bible message from beginning to end is that time had a beginning, time will have an end, and history has a goal. We're all moving towards something. Like a thief in the night, he'll replace wrong with right when he returns. Like a thief. Surprise! It's unexpected. All generations live in the sense that it could come any time. Verse 10 says that the heavens will pass away with a roar. What a dramatic panorama. This universe will pass away. The elements, the basic building blocks of matter, atomic structure dissolving in an unimaginably intense heat, in a total yield of energy. This is the true global warming, and it comes at the end of time. Even now, the core of the earth is a ball of fire, and the sun is a ball of fire. Time-space relationships will be abolished, and it's an astonishing picture. So the mockers may continue to mock for now, but the Lord is coming, and he's right on schedule. Now, I have some other questions here that I'm sorry I haven't allowed very much time for, but I've got three or four more that I at least want to read and comment on briefly, and then I'll throw it open to your questions or comments about the whole package. Next question is, what if I am angry or frustrated with God? We dealt with this a little bit when we talked about the problem of evil and the issue of why God allows suffering. If I'm angry or frustrated with God, that may mean that I had some wrong expectations to begin with. And a lot of us do. A lot of us are told things about God as children that aren't really quite biblically correct. And if we grow up believing those things, we may develop an emotional attachment of those ideas with the people who told us that we love so much, parents and grandparents. And we may have some, I'll just put it this way. If you find that you in your life are disillusioned, doesn't that by definition mean that you had some illusions to start with? You must have had some illusions, or how can you be disillusioned? So the bottom line in life is we play the hand we're dealt. We don't always like it, but we play the hand we're dealt. We try to do that with an attitude of gratitude so that we accentuate the positive, and there's always a positive to accentuate if we look for it and want to find it. And that's the best we can do, realizing that this is all going to be changed. If you have a physical malady and you're mad at God about that, recognize that that's going to be done with in just a little while. In the next world, we're not going to face those kinds of things. So that, we talked about that some earlier, so I'll just leave it there for now. Next question, what are the most important qualities of God which I need to understand? Probably love, justice, and holiness would be my answer to that, and that deserves more explanation, but I'll let it go for right now. The next question, I am just one person. How am I to know God sees and cares for me? Well, if you believe the Bible, then you believe that God does see and does care for you, regardless of how you feel about things, regardless of how it feels to be just one person in the world. This question reminds me of Ted Bundy, the serial murderer who killed girls with dark hair parted in the middle. Remember Ted Bundy? If you're old enough to remember, I think he was given the death penalty in the 1980s, somewhere around 1989, so some of you may not have heard of him, and no need to hear of him except that he made the statement one time. He was just amazed when he would steal a girl, take her away and kill her, that she was missed, because it's just one person. There's so many people, he said. How can people miss just one? Well, people have connections. Obviously, you're going to miss it if your daughter doesn't come home. So that was a little bit of a problematic attitude on his part, I think. And if you think that God does not see you and know you, just believe the Bible. God knows everything about you. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he does care for you. Does God care for oxen, or was it written altogether for our sake that you don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn? It was written for the sake of human beings. When God sees a sparrow fall to the ground, is a sparrow important? Well, it's important enough to God that he knows about it. This is his creation. But human beings are so much the more important. So yes, you're one person, but you are unique, you're important, you represent physically a unique combination of genes and chromosomes that's never been replicated in the history of the world. So there's nobody ever like you. Nobody else ever has been you. Nobody else ever will be you, but you will always be you. So you need to learn to love yourself so you can love your neighbor as yourself if you're thinking that you're just unimportant. We can go back to any of these as time allows. One more. What does God want from me? This is the final question. What does God want from me? Short and simple answer, that old song, Trust and Obey. This is what God has required from people in every era of time, patriarchal, Mosaic, and Christian. Trust and obey. Do what God tells you to do because you love him and trust him. Matthew 25 amplifies that answer in talking about the talents that God has given us individually and uniquely. Use your talents. Stretch yourself out to use the talents that God has given you. You'll be happier, and he'll be happy with your performance if you use what he gave you in a godly way. So I'm going to turn it over to you as a class now if you have any questions, comments, or thoughts on any of these things we've talked about tonight. John. Boom's got the mic.
You alluded to it a moment ago, but I just wanted to dwell on it just a moment longer because, you know, there are a whole host of reasons and levels on which atheism does not work. But on the level of justice, if there is no God, then Hitler got away with it.
Right.
If there is no God, then all these people who do horrific things that we can't even say to children and everything else, they can live unrepentant lives and do it to 100,000 girls, and they'll get away with it. Right. They're okay. Our moral compass, every one of us, rebels at that because it's not true.
Very good. Thank you for reamplifying that. It's excellent.
I'd like to iterate what John just said. Now, if Hitler asked for forgiveness, this is where a lot of people have a hard time with it. Couldn't he go to heaven also?
The way to heaven was open to Hitler up until the time he shot himself in the head. And I happen to be one who believes that he actually did that. There's all kinds of conspiracy theories about him, as practically everybody else. But I believe he died by suicide, took some poison, and then shot himself in the head. At that point, his hope of heaven was ended. But prior to that, yes, he could have repented and become a child of God, just like Jeffrey Dahmer did, whom I've often used it as an example. I don't think we have a word for what Jeffrey Dahmer was, but most of you know who and what he was. But he apparently did become a Christian in prison near the end of his life, because he was murdered in prison. But prior to that time, he apparently did become a Christian, was baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins, and I expect to see Jeffrey Dahmer in heaven. And yes, sometimes people do have a problem with that, but if I have a problem with it, I need to remember, look at what God has forgiven me of. If I'm going to go to heaven, then I have to cut some slack for other people too. It's God's business who he forgives. Excellent point. Thank you. Yeah, Mark?
In your example in 1 Peter 2 in verse 20, is there a parallel that he's making there as well? And the fact is that in the point in which the flood took place, there was no one willing to repent, and basically had it come down to Noah. And is this in a case that God is giving, he's going to wait until there's no one more willing to be repentant?
That may very well be true. He doesn't say that explicitly, and it may have been true in the time before the flood. The imagination or the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I don't know that we've reached that point yet. Plus, it also says before the flood, the world was filled with violence. Think about what that means. When you left your home this evening, you left it with the legitimate, reasonable hope that when you return, you will find things as you left them. But in a world filled with violence, you wouldn't have that hope. So I think it was worse before the flood than it is now. And maybe that is what God's waiting for, to the place where there's nobody left who will repent. Because people do get to the place where their repentance is highly unlikely. That's a human attitude of stubbornness and rebellion against God. And God only knows about it, but that could be right.
One other thing I was thinking about, why hasn't the Lord come? I'm glad he hasn't come, or I wouldn't have had a chance to be there.
There you go. There you go. Yeah, God likes to party, and he's got a big one planned. And the more people that attend this party after this world is over, the better God's going to like it. And it's going to be a thrill to just be able to be there and see what it is, what it's like. We have only faint conceptions of what heaven is really going to be like, what the next world is really going to be like. But it will be substantial, full of joy, and it'll be wonderful. It'll be worth it. No matter what we put up with in this life, it'll be worth it in the next world. You got anybody else, Boo?
I love the idea that you said party.
Yeah.
I never thought about it that way.
I think God thinks about it that way. you know, the picture he gives us of the prodigal son, there's a party. And I think God likes that. He wants to party with us. He loves us. That's why he created us in the first place. He loves us and he wants us to be with him. So he's not just trying to find fault with us so that he can condemn us. He doesn't want to condemn us. And that may be an attitude that's a little different than some of us were raised with sometimes, but it's a Bible attitude and we can prove it. Yeah.
Talking about forgiveness, can the fallen angel, Satan, be forgiven?
There was no plan of salvation ever provided for the fallen angels. They had been in heaven with God. They didn't have to accept by faith. They were there, and they still sinned, and they got cast out and apparently placed themselves beyond the pale of any opportunity of forgiveness from God. Excellent question. Jim's got something here, and then I guess we need to make this the last one.
Okay, you were talking about why God hadn't come back, or why we would like, some people would like him to come back. I'm not ready for him to come back. We had some bad baptism here just the other day.
There you go.
If God had been back, come back 30 days or took before that, we wouldn't have.
Right.
So as long as we're saving, as long as we can talk to people, sometimes they don't follow you for a few months or maybe a few years.
Yeah.
And it soaks in. So
that's right.
Excellent. I'll let God have his time.
Yeah. The invitation to the party is still open. And that's why we extend it again and again, almost every time we get together as the church, because we never know the hearts and minds of those who are present, and we want to be sure everybody understands that this invitation to the party is still open. If you're outside of Christ tonight or you have anything to bring before the assembled brethren, let us know how we can assist you as by coming forward to one of these front seats as we stand together, and Gordon's going to lead us one more song.